The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 15th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus said to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then Jesus sternly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. The Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a confession to make this morning. Some of you might not know this, but some of you that know me might know this. I'm a bit of a word nerd. I find words very interesting. I find their etymology interesting, what languages they come out of, how we use them, how they've been adopted in the society, and also their definitions. Can I pick a fancy word to describe something simple? So it's with interest I read in the National Post a few weeks ago, an article written by HarperCollins. And HarperCollins is the publishing house that maintains the Oxford English Dictionary. And every year they put out a list of words that they will no longer have in their dictionary because they're no longer in use in the English language. So these are words that have been lost to history. These are words that you will not hear in the cafeteria at the co-op mall. They're words that you will not hear at the gas station. They're words you'll not hear around the dinner table. In other words, these are words that were once very popular, once well known, and now no longer exist in our vocabulary. So here are some of the words that you will not find in a 2015 dictionary. Ergot. Who knows what ergot means? Exactly. It means to fake an illness. The child acted ergot this morning to not go to church. Here's one that's on many farmers' minds in the coming month. The word jellicide will no longer be in the dictionary. Anyone know what jellicide means? That's a $10 word for frost. Unfortunately, the flowers were killed by an early jellicide. How about lambition? We might recognize a root word like lambaste. It means to vigorously lick. So we will no longer be able to use the word lambition anymore in reference to ice cream cones or freezies. Meretruient. We might recognize the root word of meretruient from marriage or marry. Meretruient is the burning desire in females to be married. The young woman was very meretruient. That means she wanted a husband. Here's a word I've never heard of before. Synapisistic. That means it consists of mustard. Here's one for all the gardeners. A yelv. You can tell when words come out of different times because they have... We might just say, in our English language today, "Honey, pass me the pitchfork." But a yelv is a special pitchfork designed for removing dung. Zenation. Many of you will find yourselves over the past summer or the coming months engaged in zenation. We might recognize some of the root word there, like xenophobic. a fear of strangers or other cultures, zenation means to be a stranger in a strange land. So I am going to go and be zenacious. I'm going to travel as a stranger. Here's another word, but while still in the dictionary, I think has fallen out of favor. A word I don't hear used very often, and a word, if you were to use it, people probably wouldn't know what it means. It's a word from the Bible. In fact, many of our English words are from the Bible. They might have a Greek origin, a Latin origin, just depending on how the word is picked up. But the word I'm interested in today, one that you probably haven't used all week, is the word ledotion. Now we often think of, maybe, not often, but if we have to, ledotion, maybe that represents the small town that Paul talks about in his letter to the Colossians, Laodicea. We know Paul traveled there for a missionary journey, that Paul started an early church. But the word ledotion, if I were to describe you as Laodicean, doesn't mean you're from Laodicea. It means something very different. When we use the word Laodicean in the English language, we are referring to John of Patmos' letter in the Revelations. And now God tells John, I want you to write this letter to the seven churches. And some of these letters are encouragement. Some of these letters are correction. But these are the letters that John writes in his dream in Revelations. And one of the churches that John writes a letter to is the church in Laodicea. And so here's the word of God as John writes this letter. I know your works, says the Lord. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. To be Laodicean means you're wishy-washy. You're not cold, you're not hot. You're not excited, you're not sad. You're relatively indifferent. And so now I invite you to use that word this week, Laodicean. Today in our Bible reading, Jesus asked two questions. He gathers his disciples, his apostles, his followers together, and he says to them, who do people say that I am? What's the chit-chat in the marketplace? What's the gossip? You know, I've been doing this for a few years now, preaching, healing, teaching. Who do people say that I am? What's the word on me? And the disciples look at him and give him an honest answer. Well, Jesus, people aren't quite sure what to make of you. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're a great man like John the Baptist. People are really not sure who you are. They know there's something special about you, but they can't put their finger on it. Then Jesus looks and asks them the second question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter puts up his hands and says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Jesus says, okay, that's good news. Peter, because of your faith, I'm going to do these works for you. We're going to start a church. The word is going to be spread. And 2,000 years later, people in North Battleford will gather at 10:30 Sunday morning because you recognize who I am. Laodicean, hot or cold, indifferent, wishy-washy, of no real purpose. Who do people say that I am? I ask myself that question. If I were to take 10 people who knew me, and I were to say, who do people say that I am? What would their answer be? Would they simply describe my characteristics? You're tall. You're 38 years old. You're Laura Lee's husband. You're Carmel and Livia's father. You're a minister. You live in North Battleford. If I took those same people and I said, now you people who know me, my closest friends and my family, who do you say that I am? How would they describe me? They might get a little more personal. We think you're kind. We think you're funny. Think you're energetic. They might even give me nice accolades like you're loving or supportive or generous. But would people say you're faithful? Would people say you're a Christian? Would people say that you're a preacher? Would people say, as we hear from the book in Genesis today, that you mimic any of those spiritual gifts that we talk about? Leadership, teaching, preaching, generosity, caring, supporting, exhorting. Would people use those words? What about yourself? If you got your closest people around you and you said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Would they say, "You're a Christian"? Would they say you're faithful? Would they say that you're a man or woman of prayer? Would they say you're a leader, that you're generous, that you're kind, that you extort, that you encourage, that you teach? Or are we Laodicean? Are we neither hot nor cold? Are we on fire for Christ? Are we like Peter and we jump up and say, "Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God"? Do we take risks for our faith? Do we sacrifice for faith? Do we dream in our faith? Do we try and comprehend the world through eyes of God? Do we seek forgiveness, compassion, and charity? Or are we Laodicean? Neither hot nor cold. Take it or leave it. This is the question I ask of myself. It's a question that permeates much of our society. Where is our persecution? Where is our struggle? Where is our sacrifice? We can live very, we can live very comfortable lives, not being asked to sacrifice anything. We can live very secure lives, never really having to give of ourselves. We can live very peaceful lives, never having to make ourselves vulnerable. We can live lives in cocoons. Ourselves, our families, our places of employment, our community, our province, and our world. But our care only extends in a certain measure depending how close we get to us. Yes, we love our wife and children. We kind of like our neighbors. We tolerate the people at work. We live in a city that holds no special value to us. We are simply members of a province, simply people in a country. But we do not sacrifice. We do not give. We do not labor. Because we become very center-focused. What's good for myself? What's good for those I most care about? And in the process, we become Laodicean. Wishy-washy, hot or cold, not invigorated for the needs of others, the needs of our community, the needs of our church, province, country, and ultimately the world in which we live. Yes, children are dying over there, but I can't do anything about it. Okay. Yes, people are homeless here, but I can't do anything about it. Yes, that person at work has trouble, but who am I to interfere? Yes, my neighbor could use a friend, but he's kind of weird. And then we get a little closer to home. Spouses, children, parents, cousins. Maybe we'll fiddle around the edges. Maybe we'll offer a little support, say a few words, get involved marginally. But then when it comes to our place in the world, we're neither hot nor cold. What are we on fire for? What motivates us? Are we only motivated to serve ourselves? To serve our bank accounts? To serve our titles or our standing? To serve our own luxury and to serve our own joy? Are these the only things we're passionate about? This is God's warning to the people in Laodicea. They're not mocking Christ. They're just going through the motions. They are on fire for faith. They're not moving the gospel forward. They're neither hot nor cold. They're just existing, trying to live the most comfortable life possible. But what about us? We're called to be risk takers. We're called to be dreamers. We're called to fail. We're called to pick ourselves back up and try again. That's the great news of the faith that we share. It's what we're doing together. Unfortunately, we live in a world that says, here's the buffet. Pick or choose what you want. Pick or choose what's important to you. Pick or choose what will take your time. Pick and choose that which you will lust over. Pick and choose that which you will be jealous about. Pick or choose that which will receive your time and your energy. Pick and choose that which you will donate to. Pick and choose that which you will serve. Pick and choose that which you will idolize. And we go through life. And each of us, like going to the buffet, creates a different plate. But then, as we hear in the book of Galatians, are we really one in the body of Christ? Do we share the same vision for the future? Do we share the same vision for the church? Do we share the same vision for our families? Do we share the same vision for our community? Do we share the same vision for our world? We're called to. We're called to have a unity of spirit. Yes, we will disagree. But ultimately, we share a vision that God is in control. We share a vision of forgiveness. We share a vision of peace. We share a vision of new days coming. We share a vision of love and compassion, a vision of acceptance. We share in the same Holy Spirit. But our world says no. You can have your individual vision. You can decide what's right for wrong, independent of God. You can decide what's important, independent of Scripture. You can decide what's good or evil. You can decide what's worth attaining and what's worth excluding. You can decide who is important and who should be cast away. You can decide what good looks like. You can decide what tragedy looks like. You can decide what God looks like. You can decide what blessing looks like. And you can decide what curse looks like. In the process, we make ourselves God. We're not one in the body of Christ. Each of us individually have put ourselves beyond Christ. The mediators of God and men. We can decide how God is working. We can decide God's plan for us. We can decide what is good and righteous. Our reading in Exodus is the story of the Hebrews moving from slavery to freedom. And that first little sentence is an amazing sentence. For me, one of the most important sentences of the whole Bible. And then a new Egypt, and then a new Pharaoh came into Egypt. And he forgot about Joseph and all the things Joseph has done. In our lives, in our world, new pharaohs will take control. There will be new leaders. There will be new storms. There will be new hardships. There will be new plagues. There will be new droughts. And all of these things will forget who we are. When cancer comes knocking, it will forget that you've never missed a day taking your vitamins. When the tornado comes, it will forget that you paid $400,000 for your house. When your child makes a bad decision, they will forget that promotion that you got at work. But there is something that transcends all of that. And that something is the word and plan of God. And God does not forget. So even in the hardship of slavery and bondage in Egypt, God is making things happen. God is working through that which the world despises. God's working through the Egyptian midwives. God's working, yes, even through the horrible reality of Pharaoh saying, kill every male child. Through that, God brings Moses into being. God works. Because God sees the whole narrative. God sees the totality of human history and humanity's future. And through that, God works. But it involves trust. Just as Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." We are called to do the same. To say, "Yes, God. Yes, Jesus. You are in control." When a new Pharaoh comes into our life and forgets all that we've labored for, all the goodness or so-called karma that we should have built up, all the nice things we've said about people, all the good things we've done, all the accolades we've received, and we say to ourselves, "This isn't fair." That's when we're called to stand up and say, "Yes, but God will work through this." You see, that's not wishy-washy. Wishy-washy faith just says, "Things are good, God loves me." Wishy-washy says, "Things are bad, God hates me. I'm healthy, I'm blessed. I'm sick, I'm cursed. I'm rich, I'm loved, I'm poor, I'm hated." That's a wishy-washy faith. That's a faith of sunshine. That's a faith of summertime. But ours is a faith for all seasons. Ours is a faith that says God is in control. Ours is a faith that calls us to look, not just for God in the mountain peaks, but also in the valley of the shadow of death. See how His purpose is coming together. See how God's Word is being made new. See how liberation and healing and relationships and forgiveness and all these things of the Spirit come through that which the world despises, comes through that which the world shuns. That's the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is not simply good news for good days. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news for dark days. It is the light shining into the darkness of our lives. It calls us to be on fire, to share that word with others, to put God in a place of primacy in our lives. Not something we get to when we have time. Not something we think about when we're bored. Not something we just stash aside in the cupboard to pull out once in a while on high holy days like Christmas Eve or Easter. But it is a daily existence. It is a relationship. This is the good news of the gospel. When people gather around, who will they say that you are? Will they say that you're successful? Will they say that you're funny? Will they say that you're nice? Will they say that you're a great gardener? Will they say you're a great handyman? Will they say you're a great mechanic? Will they say you're a great grandfather? Or you're a great mother? That's all fine and dandy. But when people gather around, will they say that you are a person of faith? Amen.